Well, this morning, it is our privilege to have Pastor Luke Love up from Wichita Falls, Texas, and he's going to be sharing God's Word with us this morning. Luke was a part of our ministry back several years ago now, it feels like, probably 8 or 9 years ago, and Luke came up maybe 12 years ago or so for about a year from Maranatha on extension, and then he became a dorm soup and had to be back there for a year or two, and then he came back up after he and Marcia were married and was here with us for a couple years, 2 or 3 years, and so it's a privilege to have Luke back to share God's Word with us this morning. So Luke, welcome. Good to have you with us. Come and bring God's Word.
It is good to be back. It is good to see familiar faces. Forgive me if I don't remember the names. I know these faces. I'm racking my brain to try to put names back with some of these faces. And it's also good to see new faces that God has brought and grafted in new individuals into this body. For my wife and I, this church was a special blessing. When we were at Maranatha as students, we looked long and hard for a church. And I remember driving down the highway for our first Sunday here, and we got to Paradise Drive exit, and I said, "This must be a sign. This is paradise. We're done. We found our church." Some have asked if my wife and little kids are here. They're not. And then I'm not offended by your disappointed look. I know once I had kids that no one cared about me anymore. Grandparents come, and they say hi, and then they go see the kids for the rest of the week. I understand that, but as any good parent, I do have very cute pictures of my kids that I'd be more than willing to show off and let you see my family. Before I begin out of our text this morning, would you join me in praying and seeking God's face? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now because we desperately need you in our lives. For some of us this week, we saw it so clearly in how we struggled with sin and attempted to live on our own. And we now run to our Savior. For some of us, we saw it this week because you brought things into our life that forced us to realize we could not live life on our own. We desperately need you. And so this morning, God, we run to you and to your word. And we take great comfort that the word that we open this morning is powerful, it is sharp, it can encourage, convict, correct. And we take great courage that you bless us with your Holy Spirit that encourages us, that helps us understand your word, and that convicts us. With all that you bless us with this morning, we then just simply pray that we are humble listeners to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and to your powerful word. Father, I pray that we don't build up prideful walls as we hear your word, trying to explain away conviction and why it does not need to be applied into our lives. Father, we pray that we're open, desiring to be fed. Father, this morning, I pray that you grow your church through your powerful word, and you do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, because of his death on the cross, we can pray and we do pray. Amen. Before you have opened your Bibles up, I want to begin with a question to get our minds thinking this morning. This morning, are you happy? Do you have joy? Now, I know that is kind of an unfair question to ask you on a morning that you lost an hour of sleep because it was robbed away from you by some unsightly law that we have in our country to take away an hour of our sleep. So maybe you need to take a step back a little bit in your life. Maybe not at this moment are you happy, but this week, could you characterize your life as happy, as rejoicing? Or maybe for some of you, sadly, one of these words better describes your spirit right now: fearful, bleak, empty, depressed, worried, dark, disheartened, anxious, sad. You see, we all come to this service with different baggage from this week that has worn down on our lives. So when I ask you, are you happy? Can you rejoice this morning? Some of you, that was a tearful struggle. And you have to be honest and say, no. I'm struggling. Now, regardless of how you answered my first question, second question, why? I love the question, why? Why gets down to heart issues? Why gets down to who I am and what I do? Why are you happy or not? Now, quite honestly, my happiness and my joy fluctuates mostly based upon my circumstances. If I have a quote-unquote good day, I would be quick to say, yes, I'm happy, this was good. If my sport team wins, I'm happy. Not to be mean, but if my sport team beats your sport team, I'm probably more happy. I cheer for the Detroit Lions. I'm not happy very often because your sport team beats my sport team more often than not. If I have a great day, there's no traffic, my kids obey, I put my hand in my pocket and I find a $20 bill, I slept great, I'm happy. So easily my circumstances make my emotions rise and fall, and I can find joy based upon I had a good day. This morning we're going to look at a testimony of an individual in God's Word. Here's his testimony. I rejoice and I will rejoice. What would you assume about this guy? For someone to make a bold proclamation, I have joy, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. What are you beginning to assume about him? I don't know about you, but I'm thinking this guy's got a nice life. He's got to be sitting pretty comfortably. This guy probably doesn't have any financial problems. He doesn't have any pain that I'm experiencing. And the amazing statement that he puts out is, not just I can right now rejoice, but future tense, I will rejoice. I know in the future I will continue to rejoice. And so somehow this guy has a sure grasp of what will happen tomorrow for him, that he knows he still has the ability to rejoice. What is going on in his life? I don't know about you, but for someone to be able to be that firm in their joy and that confident in their future joy perks my curiosity. How could he have that kind of a joy? You might have already put two and two together. Our individual whose testimony is, I will rejoice and I do rejoice right now, is the Apostle Paul. But Paul is not sitting on a beach in Crete enjoying a nice, easy life. He's actually in a prison. Now, I don't know what specific prison he's in. Paul was in a lot of different prisons. That doesn't really matter. He's in a prison. He's not free. He's in pain. And what he is facing right now is the anticipation of going before a judge. And by that judge's decree, his life could be taken. So he on one side says, I will rejoice, yet he is awake that day with the realization that any day now, his life could be done. And in a very painful death of a martyr. And yet he says, I rejoice, and I'm going to will rejoice in the future. I don't know about you, but I would characterize Paul's situation as a win-lose situation. We have a lot of these kind of situations in life. Win, this is a better option. Lose, let's not go down this road. Life's a lot like that. One is a good option. I hope this happens. I pray, God, would you allow this one to happen because I don't want to go down this road. And I look at Paul's life, I'd say, Paul, let's pray you get out of jail. Because option two isn't that appealing. It's death. Yet Paul in our passage this morning is going to walk away and say, actually, Christian, I am facing a win-win. In fact, this is such a positive on both sides of my life right now that I am torn in two directions because life is great and the future is even brighter. A win-win. This morning in our text, I invite you to turn to Philippians, please, in chapter number 1. Philippians, please, chapter number 1. For those that take notes, I apologize already. This is not one of those beautiful 3 points alliterated outlines. And it's not going to be on the screen. But if you want to just get your key point to start with, and we will branch off of this key point as we go throughout our text this morning, true lasting joy is found in a person and not in circumstances. True lasting joy is found in a person and not in my circumstances. Would we read God's word together with me? I will begin actually at the last phrase of verse number 18 in Philippians chapter number 1. Yes, in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Why, Paul? Why can you rejoice? For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again. Now, the difficult aspect of flying in on a Sunday and preaching one message and flying away is that we are diving into a book that we have not introduced yet. And so just take a minute with me to understand where we are and what is happening in this epistle, this letter written by Paul. I already said that Paul is sitting in a prison. That's his context. That's what he is facing. And we can't lose sight of that as we walk through the book of Philippians, because he will say some amazing statements throughout this book. If I'm not careful, I'm easy to pass them off to the side as someone who says them from a better life than mine. But Paul's not in a better position. He starts the book of Philippians in his typical fashion. He introduces himself. He welcomes the individuals he's writing to, the church at Philippi. He gives his opening, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about his burden for them. The book of Philippians is actually one of the unique letters that Paul writes, because he's not writing a letter to correct issues within a church. It's not like the church at Corinth saying, you need to get your act straight. Take a stand against sin. It's not like the Galatians that are getting attacked by false teachers. This is purely, I love you. Let me share you my burden. And then in the first main section of our book this morning, in verse number 12, he begins talking about the gospel. And he talks about how some people preach the gospel for God's glory, and some preach the gospel out of rivalry. And he says, you know what? In the end, Christ is preached. Christ is proclaimed. And so in the end, guess what? I rejoice. Now that brings us to verse number 18, which is the hinge in our paragraph. Because on one side he says, God's gospel, Christ is proclaimed and preached, therefore I rejoice. And then he turns, yes, and I will rejoice now. And that's where we get to our passage this morning. Look with me again. Verse number 18, I will rejoice. Why, Paul? Well, because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, you read the word deliverance. Paul sitting in jail, where does your mind go? I'm human. I think deliverance, and I say, yeah, Paul, wow, he's really confident. I mean, somehow he thinks that he's got some free get-out-of-jail card here. He's getting out. If you remember back with me, he's been in prison before. He's writing to the church at Philippi. How did the church at Philippi even begin? He was in prison. God miraculously delivers him out of prison. A jailer gets saved. And so Paul's been in this situation before and has been amazingly delivered. But the word he uses here, you read it as deliverance. Most often than not, in your Bibles, that word in the original is actually translated salvation. Pointing to the ultimate day when you stand before your Savior and you are delivered from the power of sin over your life and the presence of sin, and you perfectly worship God, you are with Christ, you are delivered. So here's where Paul's statement goes. I am confident that I will be delivered here. I am confident that I will one day be with my Savior. Now, how does this come about? If you circle back up, we're just kind of unpacking this phrase here so we can get down to the heart of it. There are two aspects that bring about this confidence in his deliverance. Verse number 19, I know that through your prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit will bring about a confidence in me that I will be delivered. And I'll be honest with you. Prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit are aspects in our Christian life quite often we don't fully grasp. On a plane yesterday, I was reading a book on prayer. I read the entire book to get to the last chapter because the last chapter was entitled The Sovereignty of God in Prayer. How can I have a God who's in control and yet still be asked to pray? We have the work of the Holy Spirit in this text, and quite honestly, what does that mean? Walk in the Spirit, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, his work in my life. And so there are times when I get to these stages and these phrases in God's Word that their vagueness in my life, when I don't quite understand how prayer works, that I just want to avoid it. It shakes my confidence in them. Yet when I look at the text here, here's what Paul says. Your prayers for me work in my life. They are crucial to where I am sitting right now and my hope for the future because your prayers, church at Philippi. So please pray. My theological mind wants to walk around and say, well, how does that happen? What's that actually doing? I don't know. But I know the importance of it, and it's firmly stated. Church of Philippi, would you keep on praying? Your prayer is powerful. Now, what does this lead to? Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I'll not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body and by my life or my death. Paul, how do you know that you will be able to rejoice? That's our key question this morning. That's what we're trying to get down to in the bottom of our text. Paul, how do you know that you're going to be able to rejoice? Into verse number 20. I am confident that Christ will be honored. I know Christ will be honored. Life, death, he's honored. And that's what brings me joy. And so I can sit in a prison and I can be martyred for Christ and Christ be honored. And I can be free and live for Christ and Christ can be honored. But what matters is Christ is honored. Therefore, I have joy. Christian, Paul could never make this statement unless Christ was his ultimate love. You know why so many times our circumstances impact our joy and our sadness? Because sadly, our circumstances take away things we love more than God. You want to know what you love? Ask yourself the question of what takes away my love, my joy. Christian, if you ever go through a trial and you've lost your joy, you've lost your God. Because your trial just took away your idol. Now, Paul has a statement. He stated in the positive, I am confident that Christ will be honored and in my life. This is a broad-ranging theme in the book of Philippians. See how it plays out. I already read verse number 18 of chapter number 1. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, therefore I rejoice. Christ is preached, I have joy. Christ is honored, I have joy. Philippians 2:17. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all, and you should be glad and rejoice. Paul, what gives you joy in verse number 17, chapter number 2? I die for the faith and for the work of the ministry in your life, and I have joy for it. Paul, what brings you joy? Philippians 3, 7 through 8. But whatever I gain, I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, the ultimate value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul, what brings you joy? Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul, what brings you joy? Philippians 4, 11. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, to have peace. Here's Paul's testimony. I rejoice because Christ is proclaimed, and I will rejoice because Christ will be honored in my life, my body. Now he gives the reverse of that, the negative side. He states in the beginning of verse number 20, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but I'll honor Christ. Put it in Paul's context. Where's Paul at? He's ready to face a judge that will challenge him in his faith. And Paul says, I will not be ashamed of my faith. I will not deny it. There are times in my life where I've been ashamed of different things, and sadly, I have to admit, there are times where I'm ashamed of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But too easily, I become ashamed of the gospel. A few years ago, I went to seminary between ministries in Illinois and Texas. I finished one of my master's degrees at Calvary in Pennsylvania. While I was there, God graciously provided a job. A job that I desperately needed, and it was a blessing to my family. I became a manager of a McDonald's. Now, I'm just going to go pause. It was an amazing blessing from God. It was a job that I got to work with some very talented people, and quite honestly, there's lots of aspects of the job that I loved. But just culturally, as a guy in his late 20s with a family, and you're starting a conversation, guys, by question number 3, when you meet somebody new, you're already asking, so, what do you do for a living? I mean, it's right after, like, what sport teams do you cheer for? You know, this is important for us as guys to get to know each other. And so it's always, so what do you do for a living? And this is where I would become ashamed. Now, I would not lie, but the conversation would often go something like this. We're chit-chatting, and I'd ask them, so what do you do? And of course, I'm with some guy, oh, I'm in pharmaceuticals and some scientist, doctor, lawyer, whatever prestigious thing they do. And then they'd pause and say, so what do you do for a living? And I would say, well, I'm kind of in the restaurant industry. That's what I'm in. Oh, that's great. Like, what do you do in the restaurant industry? Well, I'm kind of the human resources, relationship, hiring, firing, a lot of training. We have a lot of turnover kind of department in my restaurant industry. Wow, okay, that's really involved. Like, have I been to your restaurant? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, I don't work in this city. I work like 20 miles down the road, so you might not have been to my restaurant. Okay, so like, what kind of food do you serve? Americana. I mean, all American classics. Kind of trying to get into the health, more organic options. Anything that I could do to avoid the word McDonald's. Now, I do the same thing with the gospel sometimes. And I can hem and haw and hit around the fact that on Sunday I'm at church. I'm a pastor now. I still have the same struggle sometimes in conversations. Because I can have a great conversation going with an individual, getting to know a new individual. But I know as soon as I drop the pastor word, okay. And too often I'm more like Peter. And I want to say, I don't want to mention Christ right now. And too often I come into a relationship ashamed of the gospel. And Paul says there's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. Why is there no reason to be ashamed of the gospel? It is powerful. It works new life in an individual. It brings what was dead to life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I have firm confidence that when I stand before the judge, I will not be ashamed of the gospel. I will not be ashamed of my Savior. But I will honor Him in my body. Christians, have we fallen down at a trap of becoming ashamed of the very powerful thing that gave us brand new life in Christ? And we want to water it down. We want to skirt around it. And we'd rather not bring up what happens on Sunday mornings for our family. And I just want to be a normal person on the job. Christian, you're not called to be normal. You're called to be a light in the community in your life. I'm not ashamed of it. And then he gets now to the statement, so therefore I honor Christ. Now what does this look like? You get to verse number 21 now. This is the key verse that most of you knew before we started our text. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul comes to a point in his life where he is able to say, I have joy because my chief desire and prayer is that Christ is honored in my life. Now, how can Paul get to this point? You just want to give two little points underneath your main point if you're following along. Because Jesus Christ changes the way he views his life, and Jesus Christ changes the way he views his death. It's given him a completely different perspective now. On his life, and also the death that he's anticipating right now. The passage is actually rather simple. It simply reads, Christ, life, death, gain. My life is Christ's. My life is owned by Christ. It is his life. It is not my life. Paul wakes up in the morning and says, this life is not Paul's. This is Christ's. It's his. Now we're going to unpack what that means in our life in just a second. But there's an important question we need to ask ourselves this morning. How did this become a reality for Paul? How could Paul get to a point where he could say, Christ is my life? I ask that because if I'm not careful, I will think that I'm actually doing Christ a favor by giving him my life. I'm not bashing this type of a ministry. It's just where I heard this kind of language growing up. Quite often in my summer camps, I'd go to a Christian camp. And on a typical evening, you'd have an invitation after your evening service. And the speaker would give something like this along with a salvation testimony saying, okay, if you'd like to get saved, would you please come forward? And then usually as that ran its course, they'd broaden it slightly and say, okay, now, if you're already saved, catch the language, but you'd like to give your life to Christ, would you now come forward? Is that what's at play here? Paul's saying here, I gave my life to Christ at some stage in my life. And here, Christ, here's my life. I give you a gift. Oh, no. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought with a price. You were bought. A transaction occurs. A price was paid for your life. Therefore, then you glorify God in your body and in your soul, which are God's possessive. He bought them. A transaction occurred. What was the price? Romans 6. The wages of sin, death. Now I'm still alive. And I have Christ. Because the payment was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, Paul makes a statement, my life is Christ, not because Paul had some kind of intellectual decision saying, Christ, I'm going to give you something now, here's a gift. Look, I gave you my life, you should be thankful. Oh no. God paid an amazing price for that life, His Son's death on the cross. Now, why is this so important for us this morning? Lame hypothetical illustration. Let's say we get done with our service this morning and I want to say, hey, Caleb, and you picked me up from the airport, you took me to Chili's last night, I want to say thank you, I got you a gift. I bought you something. I'm going to give you something. And we walk out the side door and I show him a minivan. I say, look, I got you a car. And he looks at me saying, Luke, I bought that car. That's my car. What are you talking about giving me a gift? It's mine. Oh, but I do it with God. God, look at all I gave you this week. I gave you my life, and oh, I mean, I served you on Wednesday, and oh, man, I gave you money in the offering. Look at all the favors I gave you, and God says, wait a minute, I bought it all already. My Son died for it already. Are you going to cheapen my Son's payment on the cross by thinking you've done me a favor? Oh, no, Christian. Paul says Christ is my life because a transaction occurred on the cross that paid for that life. What we have to do is come to grips with what I am now as today as a Christian. That somehow I could get it through my head that when I look in the mirror, I don't see Luke Love's in your life anymore. And I don't wake up and say, okay, what do I want? But it's Christ's life. What does He call me for? Now, it'd be very easy for me to stand up here and use the exact same phrase that Paul uses over and over again. And work it in our statements, your life is Christ's, and for me to live is Christ. But we have to come to a point where we ask ourselves, what does this look like in our life Monday morning? What is this going to look like for us as we go our separate ways? There are so many gaps that can happen in preaching. You can have a gap where you don't understand at all what the pastor is saying, and I hope that gap hasn't occurred today. There's a gap that happens sometimes where maybe I understand it, but I haven't let it sink into our hearts. And that's a gap where I pray for the Holy Spirit's conviction in our life. And there's a gap that often happens where I hear it, I understand it, I'm convicted, but yet I have no real realization of now, therefore, I now live on Monday morning differently. And this is where I'm burdened this morning, that I just don't come away with a key phrase, life is Christ, and we go our separate ways with our three words, my life is Christ, and we just keep on saying it, having no concept what this really means in my life. So to help you picture this and wrestle with this, if you're taking notes, I'm actually going to ask you to doodle for a few seconds, okay? Kids, you're actually going to be told to draw pictures. All right, so you can, wow, what an amazing sermon. You could just do me a favor, either in your head or just on a piece of paper. You could draw a circle. Just picture a circle. And let's just say circle or square or whatever object you want to draw, that's your life. And then you can begin to put things in your life because we all have a full life. There are a lot of aspects that make up my life. And so in my circle, I could put down my job. I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher. I put down my family. That makes up my life. I'm a dad and I'm a husband. So I got my three kids, and I could put in my life my hobbies. I love sports. I have a love-hate relationship with exercising, so that needs to go in my life too. I exercise. A small little corner on the bottom of the circle. Sports, I'll be honest, it goes in my circle. And so I'll draw my Michigan logo and my Detroit Lions logo, and my dreams go in my circle. What I want in life, what I'm dreaming for, my wish list. Let's be honest. Let's put the little money symbol in their circle. Money makes up a lot of our life. It dictates a lot of what I think about. And so here's my circle, and here's a bunch of objects in my circle, my life. And then you hear the statement, now your life is Christ's. Now what does your circle look like? For some of you, you've heard this statement now, and you're thinking, wait a minute. So I got to take my circle, take everything out of it, and then just have a big old Christ in that circle. And now I got to go out and buy a really big Bible and carry it around and just be that super Christian kind of guy. And I can't do that. Okay, I want to say, I don't think that's all what we're talking about here. For some of you, you think, okay, Christ is my life, and now you just want to put Christ in that circle. And so now you have about 17 other things in your circle, and you put Christ in there. And maybe the more you grow in Christ, kind of he grows in your circle and he takes up more space, and maybe a couple of the other things kind of grow a little bit smaller in your circle. And again, I'd say, no, please don't picture that. For Christ to be your life, it means that Christ comes in your circle and he reorders everything into the proper place that it's supposed to hold in your life. He puts it in the right order. Because Christ does not make me say I'm going to forget how to parent. Christ actually revolutionizes how I parent. Christ is the only reason I can now love my wife the way I'm supposed to, because Christ is my life. Because Christ is my life, I look at who I am and what I do through his lens. He tells me what has value. He tells me what is a priority. He tells me what's important. I now live my life and let him dictate what's in that circle. What priorities there are. And I take a step back and I say, okay, God, here's my life. It's yours. So you take out what needs to be taken out, and you put in what needs to be put in, and you arrange what needs to be rearranged, because you are my life. What does this look like for Paul? If you look through the rest of the passage, for Christ to be his life, it leads to fruitful labor, verse number 22, for the church at Philippi. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. What does that look like? Verse number 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress. And here's our word again. Joy in the faith. You see how the circle actually completes itself? Paul starts with, I will rejoice. My life is Christ. And because I rejoice and my life becomes Christ, now you have joy in your faith. And the joy in Christ is actually passed on as he ministers it to others. In result, Christ is glorified into verse number 25. Now that's one side of the equation. Christ has so reordered how he views his life that it's no longer his life, it's Christ's life. Therefore, whatever happens in his life, it doesn't really matter as long as Christ is glorified. Now, let me give a little aside here, okay? I've said joy, I've said rejoicing so many times this morning. I don't want to give us the picture where, because I'm a Christian and I obey this passage, we just run around on cloud nine with our little joy pills and just we're happy and there's no problems, and everything's fine, and we're just laughing as we go. Jesus Christ wept. You read the Psalms, they're low. There's something called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. You read the Psalms, and the psalmist literally is crying great tears. God, where are you? God, why are you making me go through this? So please don't get the picture. I'm just saying we got to just all put on our little plastic Sunday morning smiles as we walk into a building and say, everything's fine. No. But a joy in the faith of Jesus Christ means that no matter what happens in my life, I have a peace that passes all understanding that everything will work out for God's good. And that's what matters. And yes, I may cry. And yes, I may be broken. But it's not bleak. Because as we'll see in the second option, Christ changes how I view my death. Death is gain. The first portion of the version, Christ equals my life, or life equals Christ. Second portion of the equation, death equals gain. Christian, how is that possible? Now, this is a Sunday morning crowd on a day where you already lost an hour of sleep, so I'm assuming when I say death equals gain, some of you are already going to heaven. Got this one done. Let's move on. But just pause for a second. How is that actually true? Because death is not gain in the beginning. Genesis 1, God creates everything. And over again, it is good, and that is good, and that is good, and that is good. And he gets done with creation, and he rests, and it's all good. And you guess what's not happening? Death. It's not there. Funerals were not created in those 6 days. Didn't happen. Suffering wasn't there. Pain didn't happen. No death. So where does the death come from? Sin. It's punishment. Mankind sins and now there's punishment from death. And so death equals punishment. So how can Paul now, thousands of years later, say, wait a minute, death is gain, when it only comes about because of its punishment? Christ redeemed death through death. He takes what is a punishment for mankind and he bears the punishment on the cross and now turns what is punishment to mankind towards our gain. Verse 23, I get to be with Christ, which is not just better, it is far better. Christians this morning, because Christ has redeemed death, in death for the Christian, there is no more sin, that is gain. In death for the Christian, there is no more suffering, that is gain. In death for the Christian, there is no more experience of temptation, that is gain. In death for the Christian, we will never wrong our holy God again, that is gain. In death for the Christian, there is perfect fellowship with God, that is gain. The phrase, to be with Christ, is a powerfully deep phrase. The picture in the phrase, to be with Christ, actually goes to a military term. I work in a military city right now, so they connected with it very easily. But to be with something actually has the idea of breaking camp and going home. I've made it back. You think of the military community, they're separated from their family. So to be with your family means no more letters, no more sad goodbyes on a telephone, no more nights of wondering what they're doing while you're far away. I'm with them. Christian, okay. Here's the other side of the coin for Paul. I die, I'm with Christ. That's far better. This morning, let's go back to our first question. Are you happy? Can you rejoice? Too easily, I'll take a step back and look at my life and answer that question based upon what my life looks like. But for Paul, he says, I rejoice because Christ can be honored today. I have joy because it's all that matters is Christ. So whether I sit in a jail, Christ is honored, I rejoice. Whether I'm free and I continue to serve Christ, I rejoice. Whether I die, I can rejoice. Because in every situation, Christ can be honored and glorified. Therefore, I can say, wait a minute, I have joy no matter what happens. Option A, B, C, D, it doesn't matter. I can have joy. Now, this is only true in my life if what I love the most is Christ. If what I say has most value in my life is Christ. Because if that's not true, my joy will jump up and down based upon everything else that goes on in my life. True joy can only be found in a person, Jesus Christ, never in my circumstances. Paul lives it out. He sits in a prison, declares it. Christians, I'm separated from Paul by thousands of years and I've never sat in a prison. The closest I've come to a jail is actually the county jail down that way on a Sunday afternoon. So there's great disconnect for me here. My circumstances pale in comparison to what Paul's experiencing. But the same testimony he has, I can have. Because the same Savior is given to me that my life is Christ's. And my love needs to be, Christ, you be glorified in my life. So no matter what happens now, as long as you are glorified, I rejoice and I can rejoice. I will rejoice in the future because you will continue to be glorified. And the worst that happens is actually far better. I die and I'm with Christ. And therefore, I rejoice. This week, you don't know what's going to happen, and I sure don't know what's going to happen. It's a big question mark. Yet already, I can tell you right now, you can have joy. Guarantee it. I don't care what is coming up this next week. You can have joy. If it's based in Jesus Christ and your love for Him, and not in what's going to happen this week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. There were amazing truths we saw from your word this morning. And so, Father God, I pray the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to cause us to understand, see, and apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen.